Ebola, first discovered in 1976, is a rare and deadly disease. It's a disease caused by infection with a strain of the Ebola virus. The disease is spread through direct contact with blood and body fluids of a person infected by and already showing symptoms of Ebola. Even though Ebola is not spread through the air or water or food or mosquitoes, the majority of us in this room don't want to be around anyone with this disease, at least not without lots of protective gear. The Ebola epidemic this year is the largest in history, affecting many countries in West Africa, as we've all been reading. The whole crisis created a great scare in our country, particularly after Thomas Duncan was diagnosed with the disease and died October the 8th of this year in Dallas, Texas. After a brief few days this past week of being Ebola-free, yesterday in Nebraska, the U.S. received its 10th person to be treated for the Ebola virus. And that, as you've read and heard, is Dr. Martin Salia, general surgeon. While most of us are sympathetic toward Dr. Salia, we are nevertheless grateful that he and Omaha, Nebraska are hundreds of miles away from us. And why? Because Ebola is a deadly disease. In recent months, the outbreak in West Africa has claimed the lives of more than 5,000 people in Sierra Leone, Guinea, and Liberia. We just don't want to take that kind of risk. The 10 patients that show signs have all been symptoms have all been carefully marked and intensely observed, every one of them, and for all intents and purposes have been avoided, not because of who they are, but because of what they might have, a deadly disease that currently has no cure. The passage that we're considering today covers something far more significant than any Ebola-like disease. While contact with Ebola can give me a physical disease that can send me to the grave, contact with doctrinal error can give me a spiritual disease that could send me to hell. Just like the Omaha, Nebraska medical team has a right way to handle the wrong stuff that's in Dr. Salia's body, so the Scripture prescribes the right way to handle wrong teaching. As I mentioned to you today, guarding God's truth is the theme of our service today. That's what we're going to consider this morning. And as we look at the last chapter of the book of Romans, we're going to discover what Paul has to say as he gives us instruction on the right way to handle wrong teaching. He deals very directly and very specifically with that the subject today, and that's going to be the subject of our message, and I trust that God will use that in our lives today as a caution to us. Let's open up our Bibles in this morning to Romans 16, the last chapter in this book. We are nearing the end of our study in Romans. And you remember, as we've been looking at this book, the entire theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. That is the theme right from the very beginning. You remember when Paul opens up this book and he says And that familiar verse in Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And then he says this, for therein, in the gospel, something is revealed. And he tells us what it is. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And Paul thumps on that theme of the righteousness of God all the way through the book. So it's appropriate that at the end of the book, Paul begins in this last section, chapters 12 through 16, he's talking about the practice of this righteousness. And when we get at the end here, after he's just mentioned several greetings and his thanksgiving for many of the folks in this church, it is appropriate that he gives a caution at the end regarding how we respond to those who don't practice righteousness, specifically as it relates to the teaching of righteousness. How do you deal with someone who is teaching as truth that which is not truth? It really is incumbent upon every Christian generation to answer that question. It is vital, mom and dad, that you answer that question. Every generation receives God's truth. God's preserved His Word. We're in a sense handed it from a previous generation. And it's critical for that current generation to teach and to protect and to contend for that truth and pass it on to the next generation, a body of unadulterated truth, the truth of God. And in order for us to do that, we must guard the truth that God has given to us. How do we do that? How does a church guard God's truth from corruption? How do we ensure that the children in our ministry will have the privilege of knowing God's truth for themselves and then be able to pass that truth down to their children as the Lord tarries? That really is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 16, beginning with verse 17. I want you to consider this morning from this passage the right way to handle wrong teaching. The right way to handle wrong teaching. That's what he's dealing with here. Look at verse 17. After this whole list of greetings that we've taken a couple or three messages on, now we come to verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The right way to handle wrong teaching. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we look at these few verses. Dear Lord, we need your Spirit to direct us today in your truth. We thank you that you have given us this truth. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. And we need your Spirit now in these verses that we are going to consider to open up your truth to us. And so would you guide us today in this passage? We're depending upon that. Direct our thoughts now as we look at your precious word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, in these few verses here, the right response. The right response to false teaching. We get that out of verse 17. Now I beg you, I urge you, brethren, mark them. What is the right response to wrong teaching? Maybe we should ask, what makes teaching wrong in the first place? Wrong teaching is any teaching that is contrary, as he says here, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Any teaching that doesn't square with the teaching of the Bible is wrong teaching. Now, how do we respond to that kind of teaching? I want you to notice Paul gives two commands. These words are both imperatives, which means they are not optional. It is not our privilege to step back and say, okay, I may respond this way or I may not respond this way. If we really want to respond according to the truth of God, we have to grasp that God is giving us, as He does many places in the Bible, He is giving us here two commands, which means we must obey if we want to honor God with our lives. There's nothing subjective here. This is God's objective way to handle wrong teaching in our lives or anywhere that we're going to encounter it. And I want you to notice these two commands. He says, first of all, mark them. Do you see that? Now, I urge you, brothers, here it is, first command, mark them. Mark who? Mark the ones which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Mark them. What do you mean, mark? Mark is the word skapeo. It's the word that literally means scrutinize them. And it has the idea of very keen observation. The noun form of this word is a word we get our English word scope from, as in telescope or microscope. We use those instruments for particularly intense observation. And Paul says to this group of brothers here in Rome, brothers, keenly observe, scrutinize this particular group of people. What group of people? The people that are teaching contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. The best way to scrutinize error when it appears is to know what truth is. For us to know what is this body of truth, this fixed body of truth that God has given. For me to clearly detect error, I need to know what that truth is. There is, the Scripture says in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, one faith. Jude tells us in his little book, the next to the last book in our New Testament, he tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. What does he mean by the faith when he puts the article in front there? What he means is this. There is this body of truth that's called the faith. And that body of truth called the faith has once been delivered to the saints. And the saints in every generation have a responsibility to contend for that faith. How do we do that? We mark those who are teaching different from that faith. The Christian faith is revealed in the Bible. And the central message of the Christian faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the central message of all of the Bible. And we must know that well. And if we know that well, we will be able to quickly detect something that is smacking against that truth. So we must, Paul says, as he's begging these people, scrutinize, carefully, intensely observe those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now we need to know the difference between doctrine and preference. Truth cannot change. In every generation, truth cannot change. That's the whole point that Paul is making here. Tradition can change. Message cannot change. That's what Paul is arguing for. Methods may change. Methods must change, as they do in every generation. But Paul says to these folks here, brothers, carefully scrutinize and mark those that are causing divisions. They're causing scandals, offenses, contrary to the doctrine that you've learned. First command, mark them. Second command, you see it at the last two words of the verse. Avoid them. Avoid them. The believer must mark the one who is teaching things contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and we must avoid them. That's exactly what he says here. And that is very important that we as a people understand that. Again, these are not optional things for us. These are commands for us. And throughout the Scripture, in many places, the Apostle Paul and other writers of biblical, the Word of God here, the Spirit of God inspired them to say these things that deal with our marking and avoiding those who teach contrary to the truth. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 1. Some of the strongest words to ever come from the Apostle Paul come related to doctrinal integrity. And he says in Galatians 1 in verses 8 and 9, he says this, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." That's very strong language. Paul says, let him be damned. That's the word. Let him be accursed. Anyone who teaches anything contrary to the gospel. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Do you notice Paul's intensity here? He's very, very strong when he says here, and listen, if somebody's preaching anything against the gospel, let him be accursed. Now let me repeat myself here. If anybody is preaching anything other than the gospel, let him be accursed. He's very certain here. Nothing questionable here. The Apostle John writes in 2 John, that little epistle, verses 9 to 11, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And then in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Paul, why are you saying that? Because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, he says. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." The result of false teaching are divisions and offenses. There is one faith, and divisions come from the false teachers who are not accepting that one faith. And they have divided it out and are moving in different directions instead of receiving the one faith that has been delivered to the saints. So we must be especially cautious about this, and I believe especially cautious about this in our day, given the spirit of toleration that is so prevalent among us today. We have to be particularly cautious. So how do we respond to false teaching that is not ambiguous in the Word of God? God's very clear and direct in His commands. We must mark those, and we must avoid those. Those are the two commands. Mark them and avoid them. Now, why is this something that Paul would be begging these Roman believers to do? That's the right response, he's telling them. Here's the right response to wrong teaching. Here it is. Paul says, mark them and avoid them. Why? What is so critical about that? Notice what he says in the next few verses. We see not only the right response to the false teachers, but we see the reasons for this response. Why does God give these commands? Why is Paul begging the Romans to follow these two commands? We mark and avoid false teachers for these four reasons he gives them. Number one, because of the idolatry of the false teachers. You see what he says at the beginning of verse 18? "For they that are such," those who teach doctrine contrary to what you learned, "those people, they that are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." False teachers don't serve Jesus Christ. Instead, they serve their own selfish aims. You say, that's really strong, preacher. You know, that is strong, and that's exactly what is communicated in the Scripture. That's what Jesus said. When Jesus looked at false teachers in His day, the strongest words that you have in your Bible, the strongest words that ever come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, He is speaking them to a group of false teachers. We know them as Pharisees. And when The Lord Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He excoriates them. The strongest language we have is from the words of the Lord are right there in Matthew 23. He calls them hypocrites. You have built a system of religion, and it's all related to what is on the outside. And you can dot every I and cross every T, and yet inside there is nothing going on. And the Lord Jesus delivers very strong words here. In Paul's day, they were the Judaizers who added works to God's salvation. And after challenging the Ephesian pastors to feed the flock of God in Acts chapter 20, here's what Paul says to them in verses 29 to 31. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now that's a very selfish aim. They come in, they speak perverse things in order to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, pastors, Ephesian pastors, he's telling them, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. These people who teach false truth, false doctrine as truth, they are people who are idolaters. They are not serving Jesus Christ. And anyone who is not serving Jesus Christ and serving something else is an idolater. In this case, he says they're serving their own selfish aims. That's what he means when he says their own belly. Then he says, mark and avoid these people, not only because of the idolatry of these false teachers, but also because of the deception. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 18. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Those are the ones who are deceived, the simple, the innocent ones, so often, are the ones that are deceived. The word deceived means to wander astray. They are wandering astray, causing to wander astray. We must stand strong for the truth to keep the simple from their deception. And you know, sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes our own charity, our own Christian charity, causes us to balk at that thought. I don't want to do that. That's uncomfortable. That doesn't feel loving. That doesn't feel kind. It's exactly what William Newell writes in his commentary on Romans. He says there is the ever-present danger of our very Christian charity making us unwilling to deal with righteous sternness toward others who are doing deadly work. And it's often the good ideals that kind of cloud up the deception. And often that ideal comes in the sense of unity. Most often it comes that way. Most often when false teaching creeps into our lives, can creep into the life of our church, it comes out of a spirit of unity. That's the ideal that's on the surface. That's what was going on in Spurgeon's day. 1887, there was what was called the downgrade controversy. That was when the Baptist Union there wanted to admit into its fellowship those who did not believe the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And Spurgeon stood up against that very strongly. And in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, month after month, there were several articles that were written by a close friend of his that Spurgeon wholeheartedly adores, Schindler. And then there was an article that he puts in there as well at a later edition, the next month. After I think three or four of those from Schindler, then Spurgeon puts in an article. And he's appealing to these men that are in the Baptist Union who are wanting, for the sake of unity, to draw in lots of people together. And Spurgeon argued so strongly, how can we do this? These people do not embrace the truth of the gospel. How can we unite? And what are we uniting around? He says, we can't do that. And here, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the strongest, the most influential preacher in that generation by far. By far. And that group in the Baptist Union gathered and with joy they censured the man who had had, in many cases, the most dramatic influence in their lives. Now, fast forward 100 years and go to a different continent. And in 1994, we have a conference here in America called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The conference produced a document that was signed by some 15 Protestant pastors and some 15 Catholic priests. Some have said it was the most significant event since Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg. The stated goal of the document is visible unity. That was the goal. The document quotes John 17:21, where the Lord Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. Now that may sound like a worthy goal, but it is an impossible one. Protestants and Catholics differ on significant gospel truth. And here's the statement that was signed by the Protestants and the Catholics regarding justification. How does a man get saved? How does a man make a change in his eternal destiny? How does that happen? Here's what they say, these Protestants and Catholics together. Here's their statement. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Now that may sound good, and you may be here this morning and you hear that statement and you're saying, preacher, what's wrong with that? There's one vital word that's left out. And if you put that vital word in, not everybody is going to be able to sign that document. If they were to say, we affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith alone because of Christ, they wouldn't be able to sign it. You see what I mean? In the spirit of unity, there's a significant deviation from the gospel. No one gets to Jesus Christ apart from Jesus Christ alone. No one. It's not what I do to get me to heaven. It's not what Jesus and I do to get me to heaven. It's what Jesus Christ alone does to get me to heaven. And I place my faith in what Jesus did alone. Now, there are scores of people across the world today that are doing everything they can themselves with great hope that they're going to make it to heaven. And they are sincere people. They try to do their very best. And when opportunity comes to express themselves with good works, they do that. Because they have a hope that one day they're going to meet God and God is going to allow them into heaven. But here is the clear teaching of the Bible. Listen to what God says in Ephesians 1, or Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what God said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. That's what God said in Ephesians 2. Now, I may say that, okay, I'd like to be able to make it to heaven one day, and I think if I'm sincere, God is a loving God, and so certainly God is going to allow me into heaven one day because He recognizes I've really been trying hard. But that's not what the Bible says. Matter of fact, the Bible says very clearly the exact opposite of that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, what does he mean by that, lest any man should boast? Here's what he means. God designed the whole universe around himself. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, Paul says in Romans 11:36. And in that design, all God designing the whole world around himself, he will not have it. He's designed a world so that everything points to Him, and He will not have it. So I'm going to stand before Him one day and have some things point to me. And I'm going to boast to Him of God, well, I did this, and I did this, and I was kind here, and I gave to this charity, and I did. And I'm boasting before God about all of the things that I have done. And God says, no, it is a gift. The salvation that I give you is a gift. If you have to work for it, it's not a gift. You earned it. God says, my salvation is a gift. Why would God do that? Sometimes people have a very hard time grasping why that salvation would be so simple. Wait a minute. If I am going to have something that's going to change my eternal destiny, there's got to be something that I bring to the equation. It cannot be that simple. Now, salvation costs a lot. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent His own Son to go to the cross to pay for our sins. And the simplicity of the gospel is, I believe what Jesus did. As the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. Salvation is me believing what Jesus did. And that it's not by any works of righteousness that I have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. That's the difference. That's why a document like Evangelicals and Catholics together is great danger.
because we are, there is a division related to the gospel, the doctrine which you have learned. So he says to them, look, here is the right response. Mark them and avoid them. Why, Paul? Why should we do that? Because of the idolatry of these false teachers. They're not serving the Lord Jesus. They're serving their own selfish aims. Because of the deception of these false teachers. And then look at what he says in verse 19. Paul says to these Romans, also because of your own present good testimony for truth, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, he tells them. Paul reminds them of their universal testimony. This was a group of believers who could be counted on for their obedience. Their obedience not only protected themselves, but other believers elsewhere who were encouraged by the godliness of these Roman Christians. Earlier, Paul wrote of these believers, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's what he said in the first chapter of this book. It's a great joy for us to be able to associate with people who have that reputation. You know they're going to come down on the side of truth regardless of consequences. And if you are privileged to have friends like that, you ought to thank God for them. If you are privileged, or you are presently being privileged to grow up in a home with a mom and dad who you have never wondered if they're going to come down on the side of truth or not. That has never entered your mind. You have always been able to count on in your years being reared that no matter what, I know mom and dad are going to come down on God's side here. You ought to thank God for parents like that. You ought to thank God for a friend that you can go to and you can ask counsel of your friend and you can with confidence say, the reason I'm coming to you is because I know you're going to tell me what's right. You're going to tell me what God says. That's what Paul is telling these folks here. But you know, even the most faithful believers, we can fall prey to Satan's traps. And so Paul adds here, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. He says, have a good understanding of what is good and innocent concerning evil. He's basically saying there, contrary to what some people will teach, you don't have to toy with the devil's things in order to recognize a worldly culture. Sometimes people think that. If you don't expose your children to an ungodly culture, you're going to leave them sheltered. And they're going to be the worse for it. Now, you won't find that thinking in the Bible. Matter of fact, the thinking you find in the Bible is fill your lives, your own lives, and the lives of your children with the truth of this book. And when you get filled with the truth of this book, you will quickly be able to detect when there's a deviation from it. Regardless of what shape that deviation takes. And then he says to them a fourth reason, verse 20, the ultimate triumph of God's truth. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's certainly a reference to Genesis 3:15. Think, why does he mention Satan here in this discussion? All of a sudden now toward the end, right at the last little before his benediction here, he's bringing Satan into the picture. Why is he doing that? Why is Satan mentioned here? Because behind every false teaching lurks the devil. Behind every one of them.
Remember what the Apostle John said? He is the father of lies. And false teaching is a lie. And that's why Paul says to them, brothers, I am begging you, scrutinize those people who are teaching things contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. Why? Because in that teaching is a lie. Lurking behind that teaching is the devil. And let me just remind you that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet, he tells them. Paul encourages these believers that they can look forward to the day when their fight for truth will be over. One day our spiritual warfare will be over and the truth emerges completely victorious. And then he closes here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So in our pluralistic, postmodern world, with a prevailing spirit of toleration today, it is especially imperative that you and I guard God's truth in our generation. We have a responsibility to do that. And can I just mention briefly some significant lies that we deal with today? There are many roads to heaven. The truth of the matter is there is only one road to heaven. And God has clearly laid that out in the Bible. But in the tolerant, pluralistic society in which we live today, absent, as many say, of absolute truth, the mindset is, you know, there are many roads to heaven. You just need to find what's good for you. You find what's good for you. I'll find what's good for me. You'll be happy. I'll be happy. And everything will be fine. We will be able to get along in just a great spirit of unity. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what the author of our salvation said. What about this one? There are no roads to hell. You say, well, I'm not sure that that's true. I don't know, preacher, that I've really heard that one. No, you may not have heard it said that way. The way you hear it said is there is no eternal punishment. You hear it in the doctrine of universalism. Everybody is going to make it. Everybody's going to be okay. You hear people teach in the non-existence of a place called hell. Or you hear it taught in the false teaching of annihilation that one day when you die, it's just going to all be over. That's not what God says. God clearly reveals in His Word that there is an awful place called hell. And God has no desire that anyone go there. Matter of fact, that place was created for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. And when human beings go there, they go as an intruder into that place. God never intended that. But that is the final resting place, according to the Scripture, of anyone who dies without Christ. What about this one? God created some people with a same-sex attraction.
And therefore, the partner choices they make are just expressions of the Creator's design for them. That is a lie of the devil that is gaining great ground. And I believe, as the Lord tarries, will be the leading challenge for the church in the future. Or what about this one? God's ultimate goal for me is my happiness, so I must pursue whatever it takes to make me a happy person. God is interested in me having a relationship with Him. That's His primary aim. And once I grasp that, I haven't even known what real joy is in life until I grasp that. So God has clearly spoken about all of these and many others that could be mentioned. And you and I must guard that truth. We must stand firmly against the twisting of it. We can and we must trust God's Word. Now let me ask us this morning, as we reflect on what we've heard this morning, are you marking and avoiding those who teach contrary to the doctrine which you have learned? Are we doing that? Or is there a spirit of toleration that has crept even into our Christian home? And we tolerate teaching that does not square with the truth of the Bible. Now, if I'm doing that, I'm really disobedient to two very clear commands that Paul gives. And if I am doing that, I ought to be encouraged today that God's truth will prevail and I can trust what God says in His Word. If you're here today and you are staking your eternal destiny on some idea that you may have or you've heard from someone else that doesn't square with this book, please, my friend, let me encourage you. Look and see what this book has to say. What I've shared with you briefly this morning about having a relationship with God is a brief synopsis of what this book has to say. And it's simply that Jesus Christ did the work. He died. He took the punishment that I deserve. And I place my faith in what He did for me. Guarding God's truth is essential for us in our day and in every day. Let's pray together. Dear Father, You have clearly revealed Yourself in Your Word. You have clearly revealed it as truth. And we pray that as a people this morning, we might embrace that. Deliver us from justifying ourselves. But encourage us with who You are and what You have said in Your Word. You are trustworthy. Your Word is true. And so may we trust that. May we build our faith on what You have said in Your Word and nothing else. Encourage us that way. And may we conform our lives to this truth, as You have revealed it in Your Word for us. In Jesus' name, amen.